Turn to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to go through these passages. There's three chapters here, and again, I know what you're thinking, but do not worry. We'll get through them. And chapter 15 is really short, so that helps. But I enjoy chapter 15. I was not going to preach on it, and I decided at the last minute to kind of walk through it in start. And the reason is Revelation 15 is the preparation for the vial judgments, or what we could also call the bowl judgments. They're called bowl judgments because they're actually shallow bowls that hold the wrath of God, and they're called vial judgments here, but described as shallow bowls. And when I think of a vial, I think of like a test tube or something in a laboratory, and so bowl helps me to understand that shallow bowl mentality of what's being poured out. By the way, that would be a temple object. There were many bowls in the temple that were used for various things, the pouring of incense, the holding of oil, things like that. And I think that's the picture that's given here with these judgments, or these vial or bowl judgments. But I've been struck by something even before I got to the vial judgments themselves. In fact, if you would read just verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." And so we see the preparation is being made to pour these bowls back out upon Israel, upon the world, and yet we see something else occurring here in chapter 15. We see the worship of God going on at the exact same time that the bowls are being prepared to be poured out. And so as the final judgments are being prepared, there's this worship that's going on in heaven. Worship for God because of who He is. Worship for God for what He's about to do. And it starts in verse 2. And I want you to read through just chapter 15 with me and read this worship that is being given to God. It's the song of Moses. In fact, verse 3 describes it as the song of Moses. And that could be in relation to Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. All the way through verse 21, or it could be a reference to Deuteronomy 32, which are both songs of Moses or songs of redemption. It doesn't matter which one it relates to. What it's declaring is what's important, and it declares God to be the Almighty and the righteous King. And it's just caused me, as we've gone through this series, we've focused entirely, just so you know, this whole time, the last, 5 weeks, we focused entirely on the events of earth in the sermon themselves, although we've paused at times to look at the worship that's going on in heaven. And it struck me how much of, specifically the book of Revelation, is filled with worship to God. We think of the book of Revelation as a book of condemnation and judgment to the world, and it is, yet at the exact same time, there's this incredible worship that's going on in heaven. Next week, we're going to rewind, just so you know. We've walked through. By the end of this message, we are at the Battle of Armageddon. But we're not going to talk about the Battle of Armageddon for a couple months in our series. Because what we're going to do is rewind and go back to the very beginning of the rapture. And we're going to talk about where Christians will be from this point. And so we're going to talk about, I think, what's at least me, and most likely you, is going to be happening with you during this tribulation time. And so the judgments will be done. And we're going to get to some great events for you and I. But even as I'm preparing, I'm reading this incredible worship passage where God over and over again is being praised by people and by angels. And even as the judgments are being poured out on earth, God is praised because of what he has done. And he alone is worthy of worship, and he alone is worthy of praise. And the praise is very specific. In fact, God deserves glory because of his great and marvelous works, as verse 1 tells us. But he's also worthy of so much more, not just because of what he does, but because of who he is. In fact, this gives us a beautiful reminder of specific worship to God. And notice in this passage, as we read it in a minute, that God is getting praise for specific attributes and for works that he has done. And he's getting praise for his great and marvelous works, and for his true and just ways, and for his holy and righteous manner altogether. So look at the specific praise with me. Verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." So these are martyrs from the tribulation time. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.' And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." And so as praise continues in the temple and it opens up and God's glory fills the temple so that nobody, no being can even enter in, he absolutely consumes the temple of heaven until the time of the last plagues are complete. And so God alone is in the temple, and God alone is getting the worship he deserves there. I've got, Brian May lent me a timeline, and I want to say this before I forget. This is a timeline of the world, but specifically it has a bunch of events in the book of Revelation, the tribulation, the millennium, and I like these things. I've been staring at it in my office for a while. And if you'd like to stare at it too, I'm going to put it down front. And it is old. It's from 1941. So please be careful. But I know the kids probably want to see it as well. And so feel free to come and to look at that after the service. And I'm going to do something different today as well. I usually try to go out and greet people and be there if anyone would like to pray. But today I'm going to stay after, down front. And if you have questions, I'd like you to come ask me. I love answering questions about the Bible and about end times, but I am being bombarded lately by questions, probably because I keep doing what I do, right? I create more questions than I answer, and then I close in prayer and walk out. And so today I'm going to stay after right down here, and if you have a question, doesn't matter how bizarre it is, well, try not to be too bizarre, but if you got a question, come ask me. I'll try my best. If I don't know the answer, if I don't know it offhand, I'll get back to you on that, and I just want to be able to have that dialogue with everyone. And so I welcome you to do that. All right, Revelation 16. Now we're done at the moment, as we're following chronologically along, we're done with the praise for the moment, and it is now time for wrath. And I want you to notice that the judgments come in rapid succession now, one after the other. There's not a lot of break. In fact, we're going to read partway through that even when we get to the sixth judgment, the first judgment is still going on. So they're compounding one on the other to some degree, and it's absolutely atrocious to be living on the earth and going through these. It's causing people to be insane. It is driving them either further away from God or closer to him, one or the other. Nobody is remaining neutral. So we're going to go through chapter 16 really fast, and it's not hard. In fact, as we read it, you'll notice it is very similar to the plagues of Egypt. In fact, you read these seven judgments, and they mirror the judgments that Moses was also a part of in the book of Exodus. And so if you would read along, we'll do it in each little section. We'll start with the first bowl judgment or vial judgment, and it is sores. Verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome," that means smelly, "foul, and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image." And so we see just three quick things about this. They're sores, that's all I know, that's all the Bible says. They're sores that stink really bad and persist. So those are pretty bad sores. And only those who have the mark of the beast receive these sores, or maybe they're boils. They seem to be similar to what are called boils, and those were certainly one of the plagues that fell upon Egypt. And they're called terrible sores, foul, smelling, and painful. They don't seem to stop, as I said, but continue on. The second vial is poured out, and it's poured out on the seas, that would be the salt water. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And so the entire sea becomes as blood. Notice the simile there. It says like or as. It says it becomes as blood, and it covers the entire sea. So two things that I think would happen by stating it this way: it becomes as blood of a dead man. Well, once blood stops moving, it congeals. And so it starts to congeal and rot. And so I think that's the idea of the dead man's blood. Imagine if all the salt water in the world is either becomes as blood or becomes blood and it begins to congeal. That would certainly, I mean, if you're driving a ship, you're pretty much stuck wherever you are. It's going to clog everything up. And on top of that, it's going to kill all living things in the sea. So I think these plagues happening in rapid succession are happening at the very end of the tribulation, because these things cannot persist very long without the end being near. This is going to absolutely change the environment, right? This is climate change here. And one other thing, if the sea turns to as blood or like dead man's blood and begins to thicken and congeal, then evaporation is going to become a serious problem. And without evaporation, our rain system would also cease. So this is serious. This is going to affect the entire world. You say, I don't live by the ocean. It's no big deal. This is going to affect everyone. All right, the third judgment comes. It's a judgment on fresh water. Verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. Doesn't say like or as. And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged this. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And so this is fresh water becomes as blood. There's no figurative language. This would absolutely affect drinking water, so I don't think this one will persist very long. Biologically, it cannot. And yet it's described in two ways. Verse 5, it is described as being righteous from God. God has caused this. God is the one who's pouring out this judgment, and everyone knows it. Saved and unsaved, people who follow God, people who don't follow God, people who deny God know that this is coming from God, even though they deny God. And so it is a very polarizing event that causes people to make a decision. It is also deserved. We see this in verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. This is the poor treatment of believers by the unbelievers of the world, specifically by the one world government that's dominating. They have mistreated Christians. They have killed, murdered those who follow the Lamb, and for this they are given blood to drink. The next judgment comes. the fourth judgment. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. A few things about this. First, it's increased power of the sun, or increased effects of the sun. We could, I think, call these, probably they would be solar flares, increased radiation, burning. I mean, imagine, this is like, I don't know if you've ever traveled or been to places outside of the U.S., but you know this to be true. The farther, closer you get to the equator, the more intense the effects of the sun, right? And the less things in the atmosphere as well can affect that. And there have been a few times in my life where I've been to extremely hot places where the sun is extremely intense and my skin did not fare well. Now, we're talking some of the deeper parts of Africa. And having lived in Africa, I thought I was immune, having been outside for many, many months on end, and yet still the sun can be extremely intense. And that's the idea here. This is scorching heat from the sun. Now, it doesn't say fire, it says heat, so scorching heat. I also, in fact, Harold Edwards and I were talking about this week, and we were just talking about at the Battle of Armageddon, there doesn't seem to be much technology. In fact, all the measurements are about horses' bridles, right? The blood. It seems to indicate that technology has ceased. Well, a lot of solar flares, EMP from the sun, would certainly fry most of our technology. And so I think that could be a viable way. I'm not saying that is what happens. Lots of speculation in the book of Revelation. So let's stay on what we know to be true. What we know is the heat is so intense that notice what happens. It causes men who are scorched with the great heat to blaspheme the name of God. You know, God is not causing people to sin here. God is simply revealing with the judgments what's already going on in their hearts. That's really important for us to note. God is, yes, this is a form of punishment. Again, it seems to indicate it falls on unbelievers, not believers, because it says men who were scorched with the great heat blasphemed the name of God. And they're blaspheming God because they hate him in their very hearts. And this is a good reminder for us, although hopefully you don't fall into that category. I don't think any of us probably would fall into the category where we're blaspheming God. But if this is not God causing people to sin. God does not cause people to sin. This is much like Moses, right? Moses, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But before God ever hardened it, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then when God did harden Pharaoh's heart, he's just revealing what's already going on. Now, we know that our hearts are desperately wicked. And so this should be a warning to us to be careful what we say and be careful how we respond to the ups and the downs of life and the circumstances and maybe even sometimes the judgment or punishment or chastisement of the Lord. And so here they are receiving this plague, this judgment, and yet they refuse to turn to God. The fifth judgment comes. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. That would be Babylon. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. And so the fifth judgment comes, and it, in great contrast to the last one, it creates psychological torment. So we go from intense heat from the sun to darkness over the seat of the beast, or that would be either the city that the beast lives in and controls, or the kingdom. Now, he controls the kingdom of the world for the most part. And so here they are, this great heat to oppressive darkness, and they gnaw at their tongues, a sign of insanity. This being poured out upon the throne of the beast. And by the way, the throne, we talked a little bit about Babylon last week. Where is Babylon? I don't know. It could be It could be Rome. Lots of people have speculated that it's Rome because it's called a city that sits on seven hills, but the Bible doesn't tell me it's Rome. It could be Jerusalem because it's the most religiously fought over city in all the world in all of time, and yet the Bible doesn't tell me it's Jerusalem. Could be a city built by the Antichrist called, get this, Babylon. I don't know, but that city doesn't exist. So I don't know where that is, that seat of the beast, and yet here it falls under direct persecution, punishment by God, and the people still blaspheme. Notice as well that they're blaspheming God. Verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Well, the last time sores was listed was chapter 16, verse 2. So it seems to indicate these judgments are compounding. And then the sixth bowl judgment, the river Euphrates dries up. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them. And I think the idea is to convince them to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon or Armageddon. And so the river Euphrates dries up. There's two parts to this plague. The drying up of the river Euphrates, basically, let me put it bluntly, it creates a superhighway. It creates a lane of passage that the armies of the world can gather together and march to toward Israel, towards Jerusalem, in fact. They can march to this valley of Megiddo where the battle will begin. And then there's the aspect of the frogs. They appear as frogs here. They're three unclean spirits, and they come from the unholy trinity, from Satan, from the Antichrist, and from the false prophet. And they perform miracles, and they speak blasphemies. Here's the point. They gather the rulers of the world. There are rulers still in the world. There's 10 different tracts of land throughout the world or kingdoms, and they convince the rulers of the world to gather together as a large army to march against God. To march against Jesus Christ. So the preparation, this is very much the preparation for the battle of Armageddon. They will try to fight against Almighty God. In fact, we're told that in verse 14. The end says to gather them to the battle of that great day of Almighty God. And then the seventh vial or bowl judgment. And the seventh angel poured out his vial up into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." That's the same phrase that Jesus proclaimed on the cross. It is finished. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there were fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And so the seventh judgment comes, it is poured out, and it begins with a great voice, God declaring, "It is done." Just like Christ cried out when he made payment on the cross, "It is complete." Now the time of the tribulation and the judgments of God are complete. There is no more making a decision at this point. Everyone has either made their decision. They're either for Christ or they're against him. The battle lines are drawn, and it is now time for the battle of Armageddon. And yet God pours out this last judgment. With this judgment, it is done. The earthquake, it's the most devastating earthquake of all time, and it gathers everyone's attention. In fact, the earthquake is so great, it says that all the islands flee into the sea. In other words, they fall below the ocean, and all the mountains also settle and are made flat. Not only the great earthquake, but great hail. It's called, it's said to weigh as much as a talent. A talent would be 60 to 100 pounds in our modern system. And yet, men continue to blaspheme God. Well, the next event is Jesus Christ riding on a white horse and defeating the armies of the earth with his word. And that's why he can say, it is done. It is finished. So that brings us all the way to the Battle of Armageddon. Next week, we're going to rewind and go back to the beginning and talk from a Christian's perspective. But I want to go halfway back right now, because something occurred halfway through the book of Revelation, halfway through the time of the tribulation, and I think it highlights what I also highlighted from Revelation 15, the praise of God. And I want to end all this bad, terrible judgments with this truth, that God is still on the throne. He never ceases to be on the throne, and his word will always be. So Revelation chapter 11, we witness this supernatural event. You see, men continue to blaspheme God. And even the Antichrist performs these miracles at times. And the false beast, the false prophet performs miracles. And they try to prove that they have power. And yet God is still the one in control. But what I want you to see about Revelation 11 is that God has an incredible concern for the lost people of the world. For the lost people even during this time. We've spoken of God's supernatural protection of the 144,000 witnesses, and we know that persecution comes to the church or to the world here, and as a result, the world is strengthened, or the believers are strengthened. But the supernatural events of judgment will point to Christ. And during this time, there's two witnesses that rise up. This is the middle of the tribulation. In fact, we see it even in the numbering. Would you read with me starting verse 3? And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now notice just right away the role of these two biblical prophets. They're prophets. We're told that down in verse 6 that they're prophets. And what do prophets do? They prophesy. Now when we think of a prophet, our mind often goes to their secondary or tertiary role of foretelling of future things. That's not the job of a prophet. The number one job of a prophet is to prophesy or to boldly proclaim the truth. A person is not a prophet if they say something and it's not true. Okay, we're told that in the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers. A prophet speaks the truth of God boldly. And as you look at all the Old Testament prophets, and you even look at the New Testament prophets, rarely do they foretell something that's going to happen. Usually they're just telling the truth. Right here, right now, often kind of in your face, here it is, take it or leave it, truth. And that's what these prophets do as well. They are simply to declare the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, they're described as two candlesticks or two olive trees, and that can be a reference. By the way, I'm not really going to speculate much here. Who are the two prophets? I have no idea. You want to know why I have no idea? Because the Bible doesn't tell me, so I have no idea, right? I can speculate. A lot of people, I'll tell you what the speculations are because you all want to know what the speculations are now. Most people speculate that it's Moses and Elijah. Why? Well, because Moses and Elijah appeared at the transfiguration. Also, the miracles that they perform are really similar to the miracles of Elijah and Moses. Some people speculate that they're Elijah and Enoch because they didn't die. They never died, and they therefore they get to come back. I'm not sure why you'd want to come back, especially during this time. Some people also speculate that they're Zerubbabel and Joshua because they're called olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. Put plainly, there's no way to know who they are. And it doesn't matter who they are. We don't need to know who they are. What's important is their message. And their message is salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And in a time where the Antichrist seems to have absolute control, 3.5 years here, they're standing proclaiming God's glory through Jesus Christ alone. And at a time when the Antichrist performs miracles and the false prophet performs miracles in order to validate their message, here are two prophets declaring a message and also validating the power of God on their message. So they're kind of a counterbalance to all the lies and the falsehood that's going on in the world. And they speak boldly. They wear sackcloth because they're in mourning because of what's going on in the world. And yet they boldly declare the truth of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'd say if they're boldly declaring the truth of Jesus Christ, then they're boldly declaring the truth about the Antichrist at the same time. That he is not the Messiah, that he is a liar, and he is empowered by the Father of all lies. Well, notice then the power of these two witnesses, because they have, verse 5 and verse 6, they have power to breathe fire out of their mouth. Now, that's the kind of prophet I would like to be. I don't know about you sometimes. that didn't go over very well. I would not breathe it on any of you, I promise. But here they are, right? If somebody stands up in stark contrast to their message and they try to hurt the witnesses, then it says, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, the idea is try to hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. Okay, so we already talked about the 144,000. They're kind of untouchable for a period of time. They go around, they literally move through the world declaring the truth of Jesus Christ. These two prophets stay in one spot. And they speak directly against the Antichrist and directly for Jesus Christ. And people marvel at them, and many people hate them. And they perform miracles. Look at the miracles. They shut heaven that it rained not in the days of their prophecy. Well, that sounds like Elijah. Not saying it is. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Well, that sounds like Moses. Not saying it is. Here's the point. God's word is proclaimed. The truth of Jesus Christ is spoken. And nobody can stop that. Well, until verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony. Notice they finished their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, at Satan, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So he's the only one who has power to kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So, okay, now we finally know what city this is. It's Jerusalem. So they stand in Jerusalem, proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, maybe even nearby the place that Christ was crucified. And yet, what has the city become? It's become spiritually like Sodom and Egypt. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer or allow their bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. What a great indication of the power of God's word. Okay, God will not allow his word to be destroyed or to stop. And even when the world, when the people of the world begin to become silent, God sends two supernatural proclaimers of the truth who cannot be stopped or silenced until their message is complete. And yet, what does their message do? It torments people. Now, I'm not saying this because we want people to be tormented by the truth. We want people to be overcome by the truth. We want people to recognize the truth of Jesus Christ. But what a great testimony of the power of God's word. And you and I need to remember this, because when we share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we share God's word with people, God promises it will not return void, empty. It's not useless. And even if we talk to someone and we give them the truth of God's word, it will penetrate to their heart. And it's either going to encourage them and challenge them to come closer to God, or it is going to discourage them and pain them like it does to these people, torment them. Now, we don't do it to torment people. We share the truth of the gospel with people so that they will not be tormented eternally. Is that your motivation? To use God's word to free people from sin. Not that we free them, but that Christ frees them. Now notice one other thing. It's not your truth. It's not your version of the truth that is spoken. It's the word of God that is spoken. It's the word of God that torments these people. It's the word of God that changes people. It's the word of God that transforms people. It's the word of God that brings us to a point of redemption. And that's why it's important that you and I, we know the word of God and we use the word of God as Christ intended. And that's what these prophets do. Well, verse 11 says, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. And the remnant, that's the believers, those that remained, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Well, the woe are the trumpet judgments. So you got to go back a ways, right? So here they are. And what I love about this is Satan might be the bringer of death, but God is the bringer of life. And so Satan comes and he kills these two witnesses and he leaves their bodies, their carcasses to rot in the street. And yet God has control. And God breathes new life into them because God is the God of life. And they raise. Not only do they raise from the dead, it is a visible display for the entire world to see. And the second woe is now past. So I hope you're still filling in your timeline and you feel that this is right smack dab just about in the middle of the tribulation. Well, a little bit past the middle, I should say. And so God has this supernatural display. Why? Well, here's the point. God is always in control. We are on the winning side. And God never, for one moment, even when it seems like he's lost or been defeated, he does not lose. And here he resurrects these two. And that's what this entire story, that's what the entire book of Revelation is about. Even when it seems that Satan is winning and the Antichrist and the false prophet are gaining victories, God still wins. And that's a good message for you and me. Because even when it seems like this world is falling apart or the circumstances of our life are crumbling, God still wins. And you'd better be on the winning side. The second thing that I love about this passage is that God's word will not pass away. And even when the world is in turmoil against God directly, he will still have his message of love and salvation proclaimed. And that's where you and I come in. Because I don't just want to be on the winning side. I want to participate in the win. I want to be with the Lord. I want to be proclaiming what the Lord proclaims. I want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that necessitates now that I live without fear. If God can supernaturally protect these two witnesses, and he can supernaturally protect the 144,000, it tells me that he never loses control. And God watches over me. And God can guide my efforts. And God can use my feebleness. And God can take my poor at times proclamation of his truth. And so long as it's his word, God can cause it to abound. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, we live in a comfortable world. Our world is, and I'm talking the United States specifically, we live in a very comfortable society, in a very comfortable world. And you know what I find we're often obsessed with? Safety. How often do we pray for safety? Keep us safe. Lord, help us return safely. Help us do this safely. I mean, our society is overwhelmingly controlled by safety to the point where you can buy airbags for when you ride a bike in case you fall off. I mean, we are one step away from wrapping ourselves in bubble wrap and walking around the world. We pray for safety so much. And yet, what I don't see in the book of Revelation, I don't see one single prayer for safety. In fact, what I see are prayers by the persecuted believers over and over again that they would stand faithful. I see warnings by God for them to overcome, be overcomers. Now, I think we need to stop praying so much for safety. I'm not against safety. Safety is a nice thing. But if you talk with persecuted believers around the world and persecuted churches around the world, they don't pray for safety. In fact, they don't pray that the persecution will end. I've been struck by this year after year as I read and study about the persecuted church. They never pray for safety. They never pray for the persecution to end. You know what they pray for? Faithfulness. Faithfulness in persecution. A desire to stand for Christ no matter what's going on. And sometimes they even pray for an opportunity for their death to amount to victory for Christ. Can I just say, as a whole, as Americans, we are very far from that. And here we have people living through the most horrendous age that has ever existed. And they're praying that God's will would be done. And that God's victory would be clear in their life. Now, I'm thankful. I'm not trying to guilt anyone. I am so thankful that as a member of God's body, I will not be there. And I'm glad for that. But I do want to make sure that right now on this earth, I live for him. So how are you proclaiming the truth? How closely are you proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ so that it can work in people's hearts? Not our talents, not our words, not our linguistic abilities, but the truth of Jesus Christ. And then how are you living? Not for safety, not for comfort, but for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are so good to us, Lord, and we want you to be honored and we want you to be glorified. And Lord, we are bombarded. We know this, that we are bombarded in our society about safety. And sometimes that just creeps into our mindset. Not that we should be taking unnecessary chances or making foolish choices. We know you don't want us to do that, but Lord, I pray we would be bold in the proclamation of the truth, bold in our willingness to suffer, not that we would suffer much, but suffer for speaking the truth, your truth, with love to the world around us that frankly, at times might be tormented by the truth. Lord, help us to be faithful in that. We thank you for the truths of end times and that you've told us about these things, not so we can speculate and guess, but so we can live in a state of readiness. Not ready to go through them, but ready to speak the truth to people so that they don't have to go through this either. Lord, I pray you'd work this in our hearts. If we're honest here today, we need to give up some of our comforts. Not because the comforts are bad, but because they distract us from you. I pray you'd help us, each one of us today, as we pause and we think about these things right now, but also, Lord, later, just evaluate our lives, what we're doing or what we're not doing and why. And that we would just open up every facet of our being to your discretion. And that, Lord, you would solidify in our hearts that if you prompt us to remove something, remove a comfort, that, Lord, we would get rid of it, to make a change, that, Lord, we would change it. So I pray that you would make us willing vessels. Lord, change our hearts so that we're less concerned about safety and more concerned with your gospel message, to the point we would be willing to endure hardships for you. Lord, may we seek you, not comfort. And even now, as we lift up praise to your name, Lord, we're reminded of Revelation 15, where great and marvelous is what is declared about you, true and righteous. And I pray that the praise that we give to you would be worthy of your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well,